I forgot to mention one thing is that we needed a cutter for the print shop. We've needed one for a while now. Ours has kind of been running at half speed. For a while it was down completely, but it's running about half speed right now. And it's old and it's expensive to repair and it's not worth the money putting into it anymore. We've had it for over 40 years. And I don't know, it was probably made 40 years before that. I don't know. But anyway, Brother Chris has been doing his homework. He found a printer. We went down and looked at it a couple of weeks ago. It's in Philadelphia. And I rented a truck, and I'm driving down on Friday to pick up the cutter. So, and also a folder that they're throwing in. The price for the cutter was $2,000, and but then just recently the guy reduced the price because he wants to get it out of his shop to $1,500, and decided to throw in a really nice folder, an automated folder. So for $1,500 and the cost of the rental on the truck, which I don't know, that's going to come probably by the time we pay the gas and mileage, maybe $300. So for under $2,000, we have a cutter. And to fix the one out there, it was going to be $2,500 just to fix the thing that was wrong with it and then wait for the next thing to break on it. So, but anyway, so we think it was a wise use of our money. And we thank the Lord that He's already provided the money through several brethren that just felt burdened to give toward that need. So thank the Lord. But if anybody's not doing anything on Friday and you want to take a ride, you could go with me down to Philly to get this thing. All right. If you need a Bible tonight, we have some extras in the back. They're waving them back there to remind me. So if you need a Bible, hold your hand up and we'll give you one right now. Okay. All right. Right down here in front. Chris, anybody else need a Bible? All right. Scott. So two and one over here, Chris. Now, if you don't own a King James Bible, then you keep that as our gift to you, okay? You can have that. All right? I just trust you'll read it, all right? Say, I know you will, but take it home, read it. It's a precious book. It'll change your life. Amen? 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 Really? Okay. Oh, boy. All right, let's get down to work here. Okay, tonight we are continuing our study. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're actually up to a point in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. I guess you could go ahead and turn there. Although what we're going to look at tonight, again, is not actually in Revelation chapter 13, but the subject is there. And in Revelation, last book in your Bible, if you're new to the Scriptures, that's the last book at the end. Go to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we break away from the chronology, because up until this point, Revelation has kind of been chronological. It's been a story about the events that take place in the tribulation. But in chapter 13, we step away from the chronology, and it takes a closer look at the characters that are involved in the times that Revelation describes. And Revelation is a description of the last days. It's a description of the rapture. That means the rapture, for those of you that are new to the Bible, the rapture is, the word isn't found in the Scriptures, but the event is found in the Scriptures. And it's called the Day of Christ. It's called our translation. There's other names for it, but it's become, you know, commonly known as the rapture, which means the catching away. So at the end, the book of Revelation describes it in Revelation chapter 4, and the rapture is simply that time when those who are saved, if you know Christ is your Savior, you're a part of the church, you're part of the body of Christ, then the body of Christ is going to be taken off this earth. Jesus Christ is coming for us, coming to take us home. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And tonight we're not going to go into how to know that when that's going to be. We've done that before, but we do know, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, as we see the day approaching, we can see the day. What day? The day of Christ, it's called. The day of our rapture, the day of our catching away. when the body of Christ, all those that are saved, are going to be gathered together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Revelation speaks about that, chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 and 6, it gives us a glimpse of what we're going to be doing in heaven once we get caught up to be with the Lord. Revelation 5 and 6 describes us in heaven, around the throne, worshiping the Lord as it's going to be the highlight of heaven, right? Not fishing, not walking on the clouds. The highlight of heaven is going to be Jesus Christ. And you get to see him face to face, hear his voice, worship him in spirit and in truth finally. And that's the most glorious thing about heaven, is that we're going to be with Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6 begins, in Revelation, begins a description of everything that's going to be taking place on the earth after we're gone. And it's the most horrible time in all of Earth's history. From the very beginning when Adam was created until the end of the world, that period, those events right after the rapture, are going to be the most horrible time in all of Earth's history. A time of God's judgment and wrath. It's a time when the nation of Israel as a whole, which right now is an unbelieving nation, they rejected Jesus Christ when he came to them the first time, and they continue to live in unbelief, even though they live with the blessings of God on their nation right now. They're living with God's favor upon their nation, even though they continue spiritually blind. They continue spiritually in unbelief. And yet God is fulfilling prophecies that he wrote thousands of years ago concerning Israel's revival and Israel's salvation, when that whole nation will turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior during the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ will return to this earth in glory and in power to conquer the governments of this planet under the leadership of an Antichrist. And Jesus Christ will set up his government on this earth and reign on this earth until the end of this world. A 1,000-year reign of righteousness and peace, and then eternity after that. All of that is covered in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And so that's what we've been studying. And we're up to chapter 13. And in chapter 13 is when the Antichrist is introduced. And a description of who he is, how he comes to power, where he came from, and so on and so forth. But in thinking about his appearance, we decided to take a little bit of a detour. This is kind of a, but I think it's a necessary detour. And it's a detour concerning, because the question is asked, how can we be sure that we really are close to that day? Are there really any indications? What are the indications that we are living right near the coming of Jesus Christ? Because if that is really the case, if we are really living very near to that day, if we as believers honestly understand that and really believe that, don't you think if we really understood it and believed it, it would affect how we live? Wouldn't you think that? Right? If believers really and honestly, if you and I honestly believe that very, very soon we were going to see our Savior face to face, if we really believe that, don't you think it would change something in us? Don't you think we'd want to get a little serious about life? We'd want to get, I don't know, look at our life and make sure that we don't have any ugly baggage and sin and things that are holding us back, that our life is right, that our, you know, that our focus is right, our priorities are right. You know, if we're honestly, if we really believe what we read in this book, then, and we really are as close as it seems that we are, then it should be a constant reminder to this church by its leadership. Keep your eyes on those skies. Keep your ears tuned, because we're going to be hearing that trumpet soon. And that day is approaching. And as a church, we ought to be reminding each other of that as we go along. Right? We're supposed to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we are to comfort one another with these words. So when you and I talk to each other about the coming of Jesus Christ, that if we're right with God, you know what that should be? That should be a comfort to a brother or sister in Christ. If you're not living right, then to be reminded that the Lord is coming soon, that's not very comforting. In fact, that's a little troubling. If you know there are things in your life that aren't straightened out, if you're not right with God, you're not where you should, And those were not words of comfort. Those are words of warning. But they should be words of comfort. When you talk to me and remind me, brother, Jesus is coming soon. You know what that ought to do to my heart? It ought to be, oh, amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. I needed to be reminded about that. We're supposed to be comforting one another with that. So, with that in mind, 20 reasons why you ought to be comforted. 20 reasons why the coming of the Lord is drawing very, very near. How we can know that we are actually living in the last generation on this earth before Jesus comes. Some people who even acknowledge, oh, one day I guess Jesus will come, but it's hundreds of years in the future. It's thousands of years in the future. I'm going to really date myself now. And I have no idea what the name of this song was or who sang it, but right now it comes to mind. I should probably forget it, but there's some stupid song from years ago. In the year 2525, if we're all still alive or something like that. I guess, you know, the song, something like that says, I guess if God is coming, he'll come by then. The year 2525. Well, it's not the year 2525. I can promise you that. It's around the corner. It is around the corner. How can we know for sure? And these are the indications. So far, we've given you 12. And tonight, we are on number 13. I'm going to give you 20 in all. All of them are right out of the Bible. How we can know that we are in the last generation. All right, first of all, was the rebirth of the nation of Israel. That took place in 1948. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. Israel did not exist as a nation until 1948, and it needed to exist for the Lord to come, because he said he would come back to his nation, to his people. And they weren't there prior to 1948 as a country, and they're there now. Also, the second thing was, and we're just going to run through this real fast for those of you that weren't here, but the massive immigration of Jews from all around the world to repopulate Israel. So, and that has happened in fulfillment to prophecies in the scripture that God's people would be gathered from the east and the west and the north and the south, and God would gather them back to the land of Israel before his coming. That has happened by the hundreds and hundreds of thousands from the north, the south, the east, and the west, from all over the globe. God has put it in the hearts of his people, sometimes as a result of persecution in their home country, sometimes after in 1948, when Israel became a nation, some Arab nations kicked out the Jews. 780,000 Jews were kicked out of their countries after Israel became a nation in 1948. So that certainly helped. You know, kicked out of your country, where are you going to go? Many of them headed straight for Israel. And so God, that's a fulfillment, and that's an indication that this is the last generation. The third thing, the land of Israel has blossomed. It was once a desert, and now it is a very fruitful place with forests, and it was not that way just even several generations ago. Number four, historical cities in Israel have been rebuilt, cities that were mentioned in the Bible that were either just plowed over and forgotten by history over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Many of them have been excavated, some have been rebuilt, and many of them have even been renamed with their biblical names. So that's an answer to prophecy. Number five, the Hebrew language has been revived. Hebrew is a language again. It didn't exist as a national language for the Jewish people for most of this Christian church age, but it was revived in this last generation. The shekel, number six, the shekel has been restored as the official currency in Israel. In the Bible, prophecies said that it would be, that in the time of the millennium, that transactions would be made in shekels. And so the currency of Israel has been restored. Number seven, Israel has been thus far victorious in all of her wars. Since 1948, from the first war, the War of Independence, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, and everything else. Every time Israel has gone to war, even these intifadas and all these uprisings, even the one going on right now, Israel has that hand, even though they don't know their Savior yet, they've not received their Messiah, that's not the reason that God is protecting them and God is blessing them, is that God is keeping his word. Those ancient prophecies that God made concerning Israel have to be fulfilled. So Israel needs to stay intact until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So she's being protected by God. All right, number eight was believe it or not, skyscrapers, over 100 of which are more than a quarter of a mile high. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the Bible said that the day of the Lord would come in the day when the towers fall. Now, the towers that fell on September 11th, 2001, were just probably the beginning. There'll be others, but the Bible says that the day of the Lord will come, and that's the judgment of God upon the world in the day when the towers fall. So, in this last generation, beginning with the Empire State Building and another 99 since then, there are over 100 towers in the world that are over a quarter of a mile high. You think about that. One that's being built right now in the Middle East will be three quarters of a mile high when it's finished. 3,300 feet when it's all done. All right. Number nine, the great falling away, the spiritual apostasy among Christians. In the beginning, when Jesus Christ gave his doctrine to the apostles and the apostle Paul gave sound doctrine to the early church. I mean, you think about it, in the days of the apostle Paul, you had right from the mouth of Jesus Christ to the mind and heart of the apostle Paul, doctrine, pure doctrine from heaven to the churches. But before Paul was even dead, there were already false teachers creeping in among the churches to pervert the doctrines given to Christians, given to those churches. In fact, some of Paul's letters, like the book of Galatians, were a rebuke against the false teachers that came along behind Paul after he left the churches of Galatia. Other teachers would come along behind him and teach false doctrine. And Paul warned, the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, was a prophecy. Paul prophesied that in the last days, the days that you and I are living in now, men would not endure sound doctrine. He's not talking about the lost. They never had sound doctrine. But he's talking about among those that claim to be Christians, among Christendom, that believers, so-called believers, would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, and they would not endure sound doctrine. So there had to come, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 said, a great falling away had to happen first before the Antichrist would be revealed and come to power. And we're seeing that falling away. In this last generation, Christianity, so-called Christianity, has dumped overboard most of the sound doctrine that was committed to us in the beginning. And sound doctrine is the most precious thing that we have as a church. Amen. You know that? That's the most precious thing we have. It's more important than this building. God promised to preserve His words, but He did not promise to preserve sound doctrine. You and I are supposed to guard that and contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You and I are supposed to teach it. We're supposed to, those things that were committed to us, we're supposed to guard those things and hand them down to our disciples and to another generation of believers after us. So sound doctrine is a very precious thing. But the Bible prophesied that among Christians as a whole, there would be a great apostasy, a great falling away. We're living right now in the times of Laodicea. Right? Revelation chapter 3 described Christianity in the last days as not being very sound, not being very healthy, but being sick and blind and weak and making God sick because of its compromise. Now, that's Christianity as a whole. So wherever God's truth is loved and proclaimed, you have something unusual. Wherever God's word is still held up as eternal and infallible, then that's something unusual, because that's not the norm in Christianity. So that great falling away, it's happening all around us. Number 10 was the proliferation of all these false Bibles, false translations, more than 100 of them since the King James Bible was given. God gave us His words in the King James Bible. These are pure. These are eternal. These are infallible. This is the record exactly the way God gave it to us. But Satan has hated this book and has attacked it from the beginning. And so we see all kinds of false versions, you know, and we gave you a big long list of them once before, and I won't do that again. But, you know, all of them most of these all came into existence since 1952. Dozens of false Bibles, all of them copyrighted, which, by the way, the King James Bible is not copyrighted. That's why we can print it for free in our print shop up there. We don't have to pay anybody any royalties. We have freedom. I can't do that. You can't do that. Nobody can do that with any other Bible. They're all copyrighted. Somebody owns them. You can quote from them up to 200 words, but you can't go out in the print shop and start printing it and giving it away. You have to buy it. Not our Bibles. Not the King James Bibles. It's our burden to print them and give them away. That's why you can keep those. But that's a part of, that's one of the indications that this is the last generation, because all of this has happened within our generation, all of these false Bibles. All right, number 11 was the ecumenical movement, this movement of all the religions trying to get together into one big world church. And that's happening faster and faster. We spent a lot of time on that. We won't go over that again. Number 12, we dealt with this last time, and that was the formation of the European Union. Basically, it's the rise, again, of the old Roman Empire in Europe. And that took place in 1958. The European Union signed something called the Treaty of Rome. They signed it in Rome. And since that time, there are now 28 nations that belong to the European Union. They have a president. They adopted a constitution in 2009, 1998. In 2009 or 2006, they created the office of a president. So now they have one head instead of a committee. They have world headquarters, two world headquarters, one in Brussels and one in, I forget the name of the town in France, Strasbourg, France. And the newest headquarters in Strasbourg, France is called, guess what the name of the headquarters is called? The Tower. Isn't that unusual? The Tower. Just like the first world kingdom, the first world empire that Nimrod created in Genesis chapter 10. He built a city and a tower to reach up to heaven. And the European Union is the reformation of the old Roman Empire. And the Bible prophesied that it would be in existence when Jesus Christ returned. So that's a fulfillment. All right. And the next thing, that number 13... I'm going to tell you what it is in just a minute, but there were a couple of last things that I wanted to give you concerning the European Union, which lead us right into the next thing. They're sort of connected, but I want to go back and look at a couple of things concerning the European Union. As we said, it was organized in 1958, and in the Bible, the European Union, I want to go back and just show you one thing in connection with this. Look at, for example, let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 1. The Antichrist, he's not only an individual, but he's the re-embodiment or the embodiment of a system of government. In other words, there was a spirit that began all the way back in the early pages of the Bible with a man named Nimrod, and Nimrod's desire to oppose God, but to oppose God by gathering a people together and forming a kingdom and resisting the will of God. God had already made it clear after the days of Noah what God's laws were and what God's rules were. Nimrod, and because God had told Noah that him and his descendants were to scatter around the earth and to replenish the earth. God had intended Noah's descendants after the flood to move across the earth and to repopulate the earth. Well, Nimrod resisted that command. And instead, with probably some supernatural help from the devil, because the Bible calls Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 a mighty hunter before the Lord or against the Lord. And in other words, before God's face, he was resistant to God, resistant to God's will. Almost like, you know, we talk about someone when you're really in opposition to somebody, even in the scriptures, it uses the expression that they were withstood to the face, you know, like right before them. And Nimrod was kind of this belligerent rebel against God. And rather than being obedient to the will of God to scatter, as God had told the people to do, Nimrod gathered the people together, and he formed an empire. He called his empire Babel, or at least Babel was the capital city of that empire. There were four major cities, and Babel was the capital. And in that capital city, he built a great city, And he built a tower so that he could control the economy and he could control the religion. So that was the first world kingdom under a world ruler, a kingdom that was in opposition to God. And so down through the Bible, there have been other world kingdoms similar to that. The kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. So there have been a list of those down through history from Nimrod up until the present time. And wherever men have gathered together like that, those kingdoms and empires in the past are all a preview of the coming world empire, the one that the Antichrist will set up. It's you know, the makings of it are already here, but the Antichrist will organize it. I think all the pieces are already in place. The European Union will be a part of it. In order for that to happen, the United States will get a lot weaker in the near future. Our economy is near collapse now. Our military is at the weakest point it ever has been in 100 years. And we're not really much of a nation, not like we used to be. I love my country, and I don't want to see anything bad happen to it. But for the prophecies of this book to be fulfilled, we must diminish. We must diminish. And that is what's happening, because we've elected some ungodly leaders in the last generation. And so America is diminishing. It's diminishing in its power. It's diminishing in its wealth. It's diminishing in its respect around the world. It's diminishing in every single way. And that's in fulfillment of prophecy also, because the Antichrist will govern the world, not from New York or Washington. He'll be governing from the other side of the planet. And there won't be anybody, there won't be any nation to oppose him with any strength or any power or might to oppose him. So that means probably something happening to the United States before that time. But whenever we look at this kingdom, we see a number that comes up frequently. For example, look in Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads. And those seven heads, if you look back through history, those are those seven world rulers and their kingdoms down through history that you can trace it back seven times. Men have gathered together, created world empires in opposition to God, and primarily those world kingdoms, they only got God's attention because they happened to persecute one nation out of all the nations on the earth. All of those previous seven have had one nation as their avowed enemy. You know what little tiny nation that would be? You know what little tiny nation they all of these previous kingdoms have seemed to have a problem with? Israel. That's one thing that they've had in common. They have been the oppressors of the Jews. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, especially Rome. And the final kingdom would be the reunified and reinvigorated Rome, the European Union, and whatever government comes together as a result of that. But notice a number that always shows up with these guys. Notice it says in verse 1, 10 horns, 10 crowns. Back in Daniel chapter 7, go back there real quick. Revelation and Daniel always go together, you know that. You can't really study one without the other. But in Daniel chapter 7, those, at least the last four of those world kingdoms, Daniel only focuses on the last four of those seven kingdoms. That's typical of the Bible. Whenever you see a list of any sevens in the scriptures, anytime you see seven of anything in the Bible, four of them are always going to be separated from the other three. And even in this case, these seven heads or these seven world kingdoms, Daniel only deals with the last four because those were the ones that began in his lifetime and proceeded forward until our times. And so Daniel looks at four of those seven kingdoms. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. These are described as being beasts that come up on the earth, one after the other. And we've looked at this before, but I just want to show you the number that keeps coming up again. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Because Daniel was very concerned about the fourth. Daniel lived in the days of the first of those four, which was Babylon. And then came Persia, then came Greece, then came Rome. Now, they're not called by those names here in the book of Daniel, but we know from history those are the way the empires, that's the way the empires rose and fell in history. Babylon, the kingdom that Daniel lived in, was conquered by the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire was conquered by the Roman Empire. So Daniel saw this. It was all in the future as far as he was concerned. But that fourth one, which would be the Roman Empire, was the one that was more in Daniel's visions and everything that he saw. The fourth one was the worst one of all. It was terrible. It was described here as a horrible beast, almost like a dragon. And it says, verse 19, Daniel wanted to know somebody to explain to him the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Exceeding dreadful. Whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet. Now he's describing the Roman Empire. And in what way would the Roman Empire be worse than the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire or the Greek Empire? I mean, worse in the sense that it of its persecution against not only the Jewish people, but against Christianity. It was the Roman Empire that tried in the early years of Christianity to wipe out Christianity. The first 200 years of the Christian church age were years of tremendous persecution and bloodshed as the Roman Empire tried to stamp out Christianity. So it from the very beginning, the Roman Empire had a hatred for anything connected to the Word of God or to the Lord, the truth, the Jews, the Christians, or whatever it was. They were the enemies of God, and that's for sure. But notice in verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head. So this fourth beast, like the beast that comes up out of the sea, Revelation 13, he had 10 horns, 10 crowns. Here that beast also has is described as having 10 horns. Skip down a little further, look at verse 23. And the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, break it in pieces. And by the way, the Roman Empire did not end in the 4th century, 5th century, like history says. I mean, its power politically and militarily ended. It didn't raise an army after that, but it just changed forms. The Roman Empire just changed forms. It just changed its clothes. Its heart was still the same. Its mind was still the same. Its intentions were still the same. Whereas up until the 5th century, Rome was a political military power under the Caesars. After the 5th century, it was primarily a religious power, not under Caesars, but under men who lived like Caesars, had palaces like Caesars, wore crowns like Caesars, the popes. So Rome just changed its tactics. Rome changed its dress. But it did not change its intentions. Its intentions were, even as a religious power, to rule the world, to control the world. And after the 5th century begins a time in human history called, and you don't need a Bible to know this, but you study history, and what are those years between the 5th century and the 15th century? It's a 1,000-year period. Anybody know what that's called in history? What? The what? The dark ages. You know why they were dark? Because this was prohibited. Illiteracy was the norm. Now, illiteracy was not the norm before the 5th century. Before the 5th century, you've got all the philosophers. You've got all the theologians. In the days of Jesus Christ, the common people read the scriptures. They could read. Why is it in the Middle Ages nobody could read? Because books, printing of books, the copying of books, all began to be, a responsibility or a right of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was forbidden. Nobody could own a Bible. Plus, the scriptures, instead of being in the common language of the people, the Roman Catholic Church only allowed them to be printed in Latin. And only then, only the churches, the cathedrals, or the monasteries possessed copies of the scriptures. And only in Latin. Well, that wasn't the language of the common people. Nobody read Latin except the monks, the theologians. So the common people had no idea what the Bible said. Do you know, if you're one of those people and you don't have any idea what the Bible said, do you know how vulnerable you are? If you're ignorant of what God said in His Word, do you know how vulnerable you are to some charlatan, to some demon-possessed preacher, rabbi, priest, pope, imam, whoever he is? If you can't read for yourself what God said, but you have to sit in a chair like a dummy and just accept what's told you from the pulpit, do you know that God never intended His people to be that way? God never intended His people to sit there and be spoon-fed what I think the Bible says? That's idiotic. That's idiotic. You wouldn't do anything else in life, just sit there blindly and accept what was told you without checking things out. You wouldn't even buy a car that way. You wouldn't buy a refrigerator that way. You'd like Google everything on the internet and make sure, well, you know, which is the best. You'd be researching everything. But it comes to spiritual things. People have the idea, well, I, that's his job. I guess he's in touch with God. He must know what he's doing. Besides, I'm not interested anyway, so let me get my little church time in here. And, you know, whatever he says, I'm just going to hope he's right. That's really, you're risking your soul. You're risking your eternal soul. You're risking your eternity. And God never wanted His people to be that way. That's why He put His Word into a book you could hold in your hand and carry home with you. And you could read it in your house. And you could know for yourself what God said. But the dark ages are dark because there was no Word of God. And the light began to dawn in the 15th century when the Scriptures came out of hiding. When the Word of God came out and began to be translated into the natural tongue of all these different people. And the Catholic Church, in response to that, burned anybody at the stake that tried to translate the Scriptures into English, into German, into French, into the languages of the people. They hunted down the Waldensians for 600 years because the Waldensian Christians in northern Italy, up in the Pyrenees Mountains in northern Italy, possessed the Scriptures in their own language, the Italo language. And though that people hidden away in those mountains in the Alps up there possessed the Word of God, and the Italo Bible that was an early form of the Italian language, not exactly the same, but it was like a cross between Latin and Italian. But the Waldensians had the Scriptures in that language, and the Italo Bible is in the lineage of the King James Bible. We owe some of our heritage in this to the Bible that we have today is because a little group of believers in northern Italy would not give up the truth. Even though they were hunted for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church tried to destroy them and almost succeeded finally in the 1600s in wiping them out, down to 3,000 of them at one time. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But anyway, but wherever these kingdoms have arisen, notice the number that always comes up with that. 10 horns, 10 crowns. We don't take the time, but in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees an image. And the image is, you know, head of gold, chest of silver, waist and loins of brass, and legs of iron. And then the legs are split. Roman Empire split in the 5th century, right? So between east and west. So those legs of iron that fit that 4th empire. But what was at the bottom of 10 toes? So at the bottom of that image were those 10 toes. And notice if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, just this reference to the number 10. The number 10 here signifies verse number 42, Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." That is, that the form of that fourth kingdom in the day when Jesus Christ returns. Because according to these prophecies, the Roman Empire did not end in the 5th century. Because when Jesus Christ comes back this time, the Roman Empire is in existence again. And it has existed in a mysterious kind of a form ever since it was founded. But it's revived and it's actually visible. And I'm pretty sure most people acknowledge that it's probably the European Union that is the manifestation of that. At least that's the political end of it. The religious end is still there. It always has been. The religious end never went away. The religious end of the Roman Empire is still there, firmly planted in Rome, and its influence is worldwide, and it's very, very much a part of the founding of the European Union. The treaty that began the European Union was not signed in Brussels or in France, but it was signed in Rome, near the Vatican. The treaty that formed the European Union is called the Treaty of Rome. The Constitution in 1998 or whenever that was when they signed the Constitution of the European Union was not signed in Brussels, the capital of the European Union, or in France, in Strasbourg. It was also signed in Rome. What's up with that? Why this connection to the European Union and the Vatican? And because that religious end of the Roman Empire is still very much a part, underneath and behind the scenes, of the reformation of this political entity, which is the Roman Empire revived. But notice, the number 10 is all over the place here. There's 10 toes. Notice in verse number 44, those toes are called kings. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So, right now there are 28 countries in the European Union, so that's a lot more than 10. So, but it's interesting, and I don't know if this is the fulfillment of that, but on the website for the European Union, they have a map of the world. And they have the world broken down into 10 regions. That's pretty interesting. Don't you find that interesting? You don't think there's something in that? But anyway, so 10. Go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. And Genesis chapter 10, verse number 10. Wild Bible we have here. 10:10. What do you think you're going to find in Genesis chapter 10, verse number 10? Genesis chapter 10. Should have found it by now. Verse number 10. It's speaking about Nimrod in verse 9. And the beginning of his kingdom, first time the word kingdom shows up in the Bible. And the first kingdom is a false kingdom under an antichrist named Nimrod, and it's in Genesis 10:10. So, 10 represents, we normally speak of it when we look at numbers in the Bible, you know, and we've studied numbers before here, number 3 being the number of the Trinity, number 4 being the number of God's testimony, number 5 being the number of death, number 6 the number of man, number 7 the number of perfect completion, God's number, and so on and so forth, number 13 and this and that. Number 10, normally we say that it represents the Gentile nations because it's in Genesis chapter 10 that all the Gentile nations that came from the descendants of Noah are described. They're listed here in chapter 10. So it's a pretty good indication that 10 is the number of the Gentile nations. But it's not just the number of the Gentile nations as a whole. It's the number of the Gentile nations in a confederacy against God. Because more than once in the Bible, when the nations get together in opposition to God, they do it 10 strong. It's pretty interesting how that happens. For example, go to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10 it addresses that. So the number 10 in the Bible has a big connection to the last days. It has a big connection to the European Union because somehow there's going to be a confederation of 10 kings and the Antichrist is going to come up in the middle of those 10 kings. That's what the Bible says. He comes up in the middle of those 10 kings. How does the Antichrist gain supremacy over those 10 kings? Anybody remember? What does he do to gain control of those 10 kings? He conquers what? He conquers 3 of them. So in order to subdue the whole group, whoever those 10 kings represent, they're probably in connection to the European Union. You know, can't say that, you know, absolutely, but it's certainly all the indications seem to indicate that. Some kind of a government. The Antichrist is going to be in the middle of it. He comes up in the midst of it. And he's in order to gain control over all 10, he kills or takes out, probably kills 3 of those kings. And the rest just fall in line. And now he's in charge. And in Psalm chapter 10 speaks about this confederacy, this united nations, if you will, against God. The nations, when they get together, you know, the nations don't usually get together to open a Bible and find out what God says. It seems like when the nations get together, their unity gives them boldness in their rebellion against God. That's why in Acts chapter 17, God intended that all the nations stay separate. That's what it says. God determined the boundaries of the nations in Acts chapter 17. It says so. So that within those boundaries, each people might seek the Lord. But you know what happens when nations get together? Say, well, more can be accomplished, you know, if we cooperate and we work together. But it normally works out that when nations get together and they strengthen themselves in these, you know, these alliances between themselves and these confederacies between themselves, they don't normally do so with a desire to follow the truth. But because it seems to give them more strength, more, you know, invincibility, more power. Why does power in almost any form in an unregenerate man make him more of a rebel? When men are given more authority, many times in an unregenerate heart, it makes a person harder to win to Jesus Christ. When a man is more successful, when a man has tasted a little bit of power and influence in his life, you know what? He's much harder to win. Much harder to win. You know who's easy to win? The humble and the poor. The poor guy. The humble guy. The guy who's been trampled on and beaten down and gotten the short end of the stick his whole life. That's why it happens so often that people say, huh, you know, Christianity, that's just a crutch. Hey, hallelujah. I'm glad the Lord handed me a crutch. I'm glad He did. I'm glad He had something for the weak. I'm glad He had something for the despised and the poor. You look in the Scriptures, and when men have more power, more authority, it's true for you too. The more successful you get in life, the more resistant you are to this book. The more God blesses you with stuff, the more you better watch your heart. You better watch your heart. Success is almost the enemy of this book. And maybe if God takes away all of our American success and power, maybe America might actually experience a spiritual revival. It's probably our only hope, is for God just to pull the rug out from under this country in every way, and then maybe somebody would stop and realize, Lord, I guess I really do need You. I guess I'm not so smart and not so self-sufficient. But you know what? Don't ever forget, were it not for God. Everybody take a breath. Just go ahead, take a breath right now. Do you know that God just allowed you to take that breath? And the next one that you take, can you feel your heart beating? Can you feel it? Every one of those beats, God permits that heart to beat. It's a miracle. God allows that heart to beat right there. That thing is beaten. And if God should say, you know what? I'm done with you. You know where I'd be? On that floor right there. Because your life, your breath, your heart beats. Every step you take, and every decision, every day the nations spend defying God is a day God gave them to do that. He allowed them the liberty to go ahead, defy Me if you want. But there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. Every day you live apart from complete surrender to the Lord, you say, well, I've gotten away with it for quite a while now. I've lived a long time and I have never yet submitted to God. So I don't know if there's really anything to that Bible. You haven't come to the end of the story yet. You haven't come to the day when you stand before your Maker and Savior. And He's a very long-suffering and patient God. How do you account for people getting away with murder? How do you account for this wicked world, like worse and worse, just laughing in the face of God? People on TV just defying God, saying things deliberately vulgar and blasphemous, and then joking that God didn't send down fire from heaven and strike them dead. I guess if there was a God, He would have surely killed me for that remark. No, you idiot. God is just a long-suffering and merciful God. And He's still hoping somewhere in your stupidity you might repent one day and trust Him. But there's a set time for every person's judgment. There's a set time in the Bible. A set time. A set time for your life to end. God already knows it's written in a book up there. I don't know where it is. I don't know when the last day of my life is. But every one of us, God's already determined it. And when that day comes, you go out and you face your Creator. But anyway, I'm getting off the track again. Psalm 10. Is that where I took you? All right, Psalm 10. We have to hurry. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. All right. Now, number 10. The numbers, not just the number of Gentile nations like we normally, when we speak about the meanings of numbers in the Bible, we normally just say 10 is the number of the Gentiles. Not just the number of the Gentiles. It's the number of Gentile rebellion. It is the number, not rebellion, it's the number of Gentile conspiracy, confederation. It's the number of unity. If there was ever a number you could plaster on the European Union and the United Nations, I wonder what the address of the, that would be interesting. I wonder what the address of the United Nations is. I don't think it's 10 First Avenue, but 10 is the number associated in the Bible when nations gather together to oppose God. Psalm 10 shows that. Look at this. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. By the way, I was looking at that statement the other day. I was preparing a message that I preached in Connecticut, Christ is all. And I was thinking about how he is all, but to me, I need to make sure I understand and make him my all. And one of the things is that God has a right to be in all my thoughts. What's the characteristic of the wicked? God is not in all his thoughts. Even the wicked think about God every once in a while. I mean, even the wicked, you know, may have a conversation. It might be they have no thoughts that are, you know, nothing but anger or blasphemy against God. But he's in their thoughts. But he's not in all their thoughts. That's a characteristic of the wicked. That's what it says. For thou, what is it? God is not in all his thoughts. But you know what? If that's true of the wicked, that should, the reverse of that should be true for the righteous. You know what? God should be in all my thoughts. Amen? He should be a part of all. When I'm thinking, I mean, God should be there somewhere. I mean, everything I think about, even if it's, I don't care what it is, even if it's buying a new car, somewhere in there, you know what? I ought to be thinking, well, Lord, how do you feel about that? What are you thinking about that? I'm thinking about moving somewhere. Well, God, what are your thoughts on that? What do you think about that? My health, my life, my ministry, my children, my wife, my family, my money, my future. You know what? God ought to be in all of that, in all my thoughts, all of it. And when he's only in some of my thoughts, I believe he's offended. I believe he's offended. It's like the wicked in Romans chapter 1 who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not want to retain God in their mind. You know, they didn't like God up there in the middle of all that stuff going on in their head. You know where God wants to be? He wants to be up there in all of my thoughts. And the only way he's in all my thoughts is if I'm in his word on a regular basis. Because when I'm in this book, then guess what? No matter what I'm thinking about, God just gets in there. He's in there. He just finds his way in because his book is in me. And that's the way it should be. That's supposed to be normal. Normal. That's not abnormal. Somebody says, you know, that's all you talk about is God. Amen. Hallelujah. That ought to be what everybody says about us. They ought to be tired of hearing about God from us. If we love him, if he's in all my thoughts, then when I open my mouth, he's in there somewhere. I'll bet if you were in this book all the time, you couldn't even talk about baseball without God getting in there. You couldn't even talk about fishing without the thought, hey, the Lord made those fish. Boy, what a beautiful day. God made this day. You know, I'm glad God made water. I'm glad. I wonder how many fish there are that God made. I mean, like everything you think about, somewhere in there, even if it's math, even if it's ironworking, or even if it's golf, or whatever it might be, guess what? God designed the elements that hold together in a steel beam, and God designed the weather, and everything is, God's in it all. He's all. So anyway, I'm sorry. But anyway, all right, back to this. God is not in all their thoughts. But it says, here's the wicked, verse 6. He hath said in his heart, here it is, here's the wicked. I shall not be moved. I'm tough. I'm being facetious. I love that little, it's not a bumper sticker. Normally it's on the back of somebody's window, you know, one of those decals. No fear. You ever seen that one? No fear. I love that one because that has to be a fool that puts that on his car. No fear. I want to be next to that guy when he stands before God. I want to see him wet himself. I want to see him wet himself when he stands before God. No fear. You're a fool if you don't have any fear of the Lord. You're a fool. You're a fool if somewhere in you don't have enough sense to know that God is bigger than you. God was there before you were born. He created everything. You're just a creation. You're not the creator. Your little pea brain is no threat to Him. If you and I don't have the sense to walk in the fear of the Lord, we really are dumber than we look. No fear. Look at verse. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's an idiot right there. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. If you're a child of God, you ought to clean your tongue up. He sitteth in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lied. This is the story of the wicked. This is the story of the nations that oppose God. And they don't do it individually. You know, guys run in gangs. You know, normally when there's somebody mugged, it's not usually just one. It'll be six that, you know, pounce on one or something like that. That's the way the world works. They think by linking arms together that somehow now they're really a threat to God. We'll all get together and we'll show God something. God in the heavens just laughs. That's what Psalm chapter 2 says. He just finds it really, really funny when the nations of the earth unite together against Him. And that's what they're doing, and that's what they will do. That's typical. That's the epitome of this whole thing at the end. It's symbolic. These 10 nations are symbolic of this. And we don't have any time to go further, but you can read the rest of chapter 10. It's all about this national pride, this Gentile pride, and resistance against God. Nations getting together to resist the Lord. Turn back real quick to Psalm chapter 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, who's the Lord's anointed, by the way? Who is the Lord's anointed? There's two in the Bible. Well, first of all, His Son, Jesus Christ, because Christ means anointed. But the nation was also anointed, means chosen. God looked down on all those nations on the earth and he chose one. He anointed one. Kings in the Bible were anointed to show that God had chosen them. Prophets were anointed to show that God had chosen them. A nation, one, Israel, was anointed. And everything about them, the book that they were to be governed by, was anointed with blood. The nation was anointed to show that God had chosen them from among all the nations. So, which is going to lead us, I'm not going to make it there obviously tonight, but I'll tell you what number 13 was going to be. We'll do it next Wednesday night. But number 13, and we're not going to get there, but I'm just going to tell you where I'm going with this. Number 13, point number 13 here is worldwide hatred, universal hatred of Israel. That is an indication of the last days. And the Bible says that it will get worse and worse until the coming of the Lord. And we're seeing it right now where Israel is universally condemned for whatever they do. They could probably take the phone book of every country in the world and send $1,000 to every inhabitant of the earth. And somebody would probably find fault with that, find something in that to accuse them of. No matter what they do, they're labeled terrorists. They're labeled, all kinds of things. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's going to be number 13. But what I'm leading up to is that Psalm chapter 2, this unity among the nations, in what way is it against God? In what way? Do the nations get together and say, come on, let's go out tomorrow and let's fight against God? Well, no, they don't convene a committee and decide that. But in what way does God consider their decisions and their movements and their everything that they do against Him when Israel is poorly affected by the decisions that those nations make? Here's what it says, Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, Israel, saying, because that's who David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 2. is that let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So they don't want God ruling over them. They don't want Jesus Christ having any influence in their affairs. And they don't like Israel. They hate Israel no matter what. He that sitteth in the heavens shall really worry about that and concern himself. What does it say? God sees all these nations, United Nations, European Union. If all the nations in the world tomorrow started marching toward Israel, you know what God would do? He'd laugh. He'd laugh. You and I'd probably, you know, sit up and be calling each other and, you know, having rapture practice. You know, here we go, man, we're going now. You know what God would be doing? He'd just be laughing. It's a joke to God. It's a joke to God when he holds the breath of every human being in his hand. He could stop the planet if he wanted to. He could make it spin backwards if he wanted to. He could just let go of gravity for 5 minutes if he wanted to. Imagine if God just decided, you know what? I'm going to have a little fun today. No gravity for the next 5 minutes. And everybody, you know, if God could do whatever he wanted to do. It's not nothing that. Nothing's too hard for him. And he's keeping everything in store, keeping the planets in their place, keeping the sun coming up every day, even when people hate him. You know, deny his existence. He lets the sun come up, lets the grass grow, let, you know, they eat the food, they drink God's food, they drink God's water. They're breathing his air, the air created by the one they deny exists. And God is just patient and long-suffering. But it says, they rage. They set themselves against him and against his anointed. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Verse 5, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, and God prophesies how these nations are going to be overcome, overthrown. They're going to be overthrown by the king that God establishes on the earth. Who's that king? Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is Jesus talking now. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, God said to the Father, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You can own the whole earth. Son, would you like it? Would you like the whole earth? Would you like it to be yours? God the Father said to Jesus Christ the Son, Son, if you'll ask of me, I'll give you the whole earth for inheritance. You know who this planet belongs to? God gave it to his Son. You're walking on a planet that's owned by Jesus Christ. It's his. He's coming to claim it. That's why he gets to sit on a throne and rule over it. God the Father gave it to him. It's his planet. Now, there's another God running it at the moment. The God of this world. The devil is the God of this world. But don't worry. The rightful king is on his way. He's on his way. And when he comes, that other guy's got no chance. He's got no chance. It says, verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Watch this. God just, this is humorous. God says to the kings of the earth, be wise now, therefore, O kings, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You know what kiss is? That's an affectionate way of letting someone know you care about them. You love them. You appreciate them. Right? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's not talking about that way. But it's talking about that way in which you kiss people you love, you care about. The world hates him. The wisest thing anybody could do, kiss him, love him, trust him, follow him, believe on him, receive him. Every one of those things is a kiss. When you receive him in your heart, you've just kissed him. When you take his word and trust him and follow him, you've just kissed him. When you want to please him to God, God considers that a kiss. Thank you. I appreciate that. When my grandchildren kiss me, oh man, my heart melts. When they run up, little Isaac, when he comes to visit, and others, but Isaac, he'll run in. I hear him downstairs. I'm upstairs in my study, and I hear him downstairs. Where's Papa? Where's Papa? He does this for Nana, too. Where's Papa? And I know he's coming, and I never tell him where I am, but he knows where I am. And I'll hear his feet. He comes running up the stairs, running through the bedroom, and then he opens my door, you know, like he really just surprised me. Papa! Runs up and gives me a kiss. It's like, oh, man, that was worth waiting all day for. Do you know God is the same way? He loves you. And when you believe him, it's like a kiss to him. When you trust him, you've just kissed him. When you just let him know, Lord, I love you. Thank you. Thank you for giving me another day. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for giving me a book like this. Every one of those things, you know what God interprets that as? God interprets that as a kiss. And God says, be wise, kiss the sun. Be wise, kiss the sun. The nations will not do that. Notice what they get. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. He doesn't even have to get real angry to destroy the earth, just a little. When his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All right. I never got to my main point tonight, but anyway, that was the road to the main point, so we'll try to get there next Wednesday night. Let's bow our heads tonight.